2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 8 through 11. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Next week we will actually come back to the book of Galatians, but for today we will look at this all-important subject of repentance. So with that, let us pray. Father, holy God in heaven, we pray that you would please give us understanding in your word. I pray, O God, for my speech, that it would be clear and understandable even for a small child to understand. Yet I pray that the profundity of Christ would be seen, the profoundness of his nature and glory would be manifested here today. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you apply these words to our hearts and give understanding? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, the scripture reads, if you look in the text, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. We must conclude that if there is a repentance not to be repented of, then there must be a repentance that is to be repented of. And we see that implied at the end of the verse, where it says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I would like to speak to you today on this subject, godly repentance that leads to life versus carnal repentance that leads to death. We must make this distinction. I am so concerned that so many have believed that they have truly repented unto salvation and have not. It is only a human sorrow. It is only this natural way that we can all be brought to repentance. And clearly the apostle is making the distinction between the two in the text that we have before us today. And I believe that the doctrine of repentance is the most misunderstood and neglected doctrine in the church today. And I do not believe that that is an overstatement. So many are deceived because they say that they have faith in Christ and yet have never come to true saving repentance. I would propose to you that this problem is so epidemic that more people are in hell today who profess to know Christ over the last 100 years because of this one single issue of not understanding or neglecting repentance. You know the story, you know the routine. The evangelist may come to town or the pastor may preach an evangelistic message, so he knows that he has to build some kind of need in the people, so he brings to their memories many of their hardships that they have had financially or relationally or with their health. And there's many other problems that he can bring to their attention. And many of them are not so biblically illiterate that they would neglect to bring to people's attention their need for forgiveness. Yet the need, the explanation of what sin is so shallow that few, if any, come to repentance. And these evangelists, and I use the term loosely, when they have their victims feeling distraught over their unfortunate circumstances, they lead them to accept Jesus. Right? That's how I grew up. That's what we thought an evangelistic sermon was. And even though many of us have turned away from that, we must recognize, I believe, that we have all been affected by this mentality that you can believe in Jesus without true godly repentance, without a true sorrowing in our hearts. In John 2, 23 and 24, the scripture says, "Now when he," referring to the Lord, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." James tells us that the devils also believe and tremble. The problem in John 2 and in James 2 and James 2 is the same. And that is that these men in John 2 and these devils in James 2 both had faith in God without repentance. Believing in God without repentance. Think with me, even in John 2, it says that they believed in Jesus. Wow. There's a believing in Jesus that is not unto salvation. And that because it is a believing without repentance. Faith and repentance in the scripture are inextricably connected, or they can never have one without the other. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. We'll see later in this sermon that the Apostle Paul, when he gives the description of his gospel preaching in Acts 20 and in Acts 26 to those governors at that time, he describes his message as a message of repentance. This whole idea that men can come to Christ in ease without the Holy Spirit conviction of their sin is the spiritual pandemic of our day. And if the problem ended there, it would be bad enough. But I fear that many have sorrowed before coming to Christ and yet are in their sin. In Matthew 27, there at the end of the chapter, you read, it says specifically, maybe we could look at that. I'm sorry, at the beginning of 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," speaking of Christ, "repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, to the elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to do with us? See thou to that.'" He repented, it says. He was sorrowful. He had sorrow for his sin. My friend, you must see today that you can have sorrow for your sin that does not lead to true salvation. There is a sorrowing over sin that does not lead to true salvation. We see it in Judas. We'll see later. We'll see it in Esau. So what is biblical repentance? What does it look like? How do we know if we have truly repented and believed the gospel? So I want to attempt to give you a biblical understanding of what true saving repentance is, and at the same time contrast it with a repentance that is only a work of the flesh. And to do that, we will break up our text that we have before us in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn back there, in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, We'll break our text up into four parts, and we'll move rather quickly through each part as the Lord wills. And we have four parts in our text. One, I'm going to call these the four necessary parts of repentance. One, the knowledge of sin. Two, the sorrow over sin. Three, turning from sin. And four, an avenging of sin. One, the knowledge of sin. Two, the sorrow over sin. Three, turning from sin. And four, in verse 11, the avenging of sin. Our first two headings, the knowledge of sin and the sorrow of sin over sin, are prerequisites to repentance. Therefore, repentance is dependent upon these happening. And really, the turning from sin in verse 3 is repentance. But our first heading is not necessarily mentioned in the text, but I believe it is implied in verse 8. Do you see that in verse 8 where he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." So there he's obviously referring to the letter that he wrote to them that we call 1 Corinthians. And in that letter of 1 Corinthians, if you were to read it, you would see Paul lists a multiplicity of the sins of the Corinthians. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. And in that, he is bringing to their attention their sin, and he makes note of that in verse 8. So the first necessary part for repentance, in order for these Corinthians to come to repentance, Paul had to first write 1 Corinthians to them. And they had to have a knowledge of their sin. How can one turn from what he does not know? We must start with an understanding of sin to turn from it. Repentance, by definition, is to change your mind. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the Greek word meta, to change, noia, the mind, to change the mind. So let us remember that repentance is inward. Repentance is not outward. It will always produce outward change, but repentance itself is inward, in the same way that faith is inward. My works are not faith. Faith will always, true saving faith in Christ, will always produce obedience. It will always produce works. But the works are not faith. They're distinctly different. And it's the same in repentance. Repentance will always cause one to turn outwardly from their sin. But repentance is inward. You see that in Matthew 3, verse 8, when John calls them to repentance. You see that principle there. But what is sin? And as sinners, I think we must, and we've been over this before, but I think we must see it in two ways. One, we have a legal problem with God. And two, we have a moral problem with God. I know we went through this just, I think, about 6 weeks ago here. But I think it's incredibly important to understand this. First, our legal problem. Sin is a transgression of the law in 1 John 3, 4. But we must go deeper and understand our moral problem. And ask, why are we so prone to sin? Or we need to take it further and say, as the Lord said in John 8:34, most assuredly, he said, "I say unto you, whosoever sins is the slave of sin." We must realize before we can repent that our sin is first. Listen, children, your sins are first your inward corruption. Do you sense this rebellion against authority? Where does that come from? I grew up the same way. That I sense this rebellion in my heart against my parents. In order for you to repent, in order for me to repent, we must come to some understanding that our sin is not first what we are doing, But our sin is first and primarily moral. It is an inward corruption. It is a rebellion. Romans 8:7 tells us, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. As the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so masterfully brings all of humanity under the condemnation of God in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He begins in chapter 1 by detailing the digression of the human heart as it indulges itself in godlessness, which leads to sins that are more overtly vulgar. Young people, you may think that your sins are small and insignificant. Certainly one sin will send you to hell. But yet, if you continue in violation of your conscience, your sins will only become worse and worse, and they will grip you tighter and tighter. It's clearly what he's teaching in Romans chapter 1. However, in Romans 2, he's bringing to our attention that there are these other sins that are in our hearts. They're the sins of self-righteousness, the sin of hypocrisy. Some people call them the moral sins or the religious sins. So, one of your siblings, or you may be the sibling that is more generous or more kind or more apt to obey your parents. But that person is no better than the person who flagrantly violates God's law in terms of being justified before God. Because both are under God's condemnation because of this innate sinful nature that causes us to be unable to glorify God. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The apostle in that passage, in those three verses, uses 10 negatives in, 10 negatives in 38 words to describe the human condition. 10 negatives in 38 words to describe the human condition. Isaiah says, as we read earlier in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's in direct context, as we read in verses 6 and 7 of that chapter, of repentance, of a man turning from his ways, as we read it earlier. That your version of sin and what it is so dramatically different than God's that it cannot be measured. George Whitefield, that great 18th century evangelist, said it this way: if you never felt this inward corruption, if you have never saw that God might justly curse you for it, indeed, my friends, you may speak peace to your hearts, but I fear, nay, I know, there is no true peace. Read Matthew 15. Read Mark 7. Read many other of the passages where Christ is dealing with sin. And do you know what he's dealing with? He's dealing with the nature. He's dealing with the heart. My friend, you have not come to true repentance if you have not come to some degree of this understanding of your inward corruption. That without the work of the Holy Spirit, you do not know God, you cannot know God, and you are at odds with God. The first thing we must come to understand in order to truly repent, and the Holy Spirit must show us this through the Scripture, is that we are sinners by nature. We are sinners because of our inward corruption. And my friends, there's no other religion that teaches that. In every other version of pseudo-Christianity, they don't teach it. They only teach that you've done bad things, therefore you are a sinner. Is that right? Is that what everybody teaches? Why does everybody teach that? Because that's how we think. We think that these bad things are sin, these good things are not. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are born in Adam's sin in Romans 5. And because of that sin, we have now all personally sinned. I am personally culpable, or I am held accountable for my sin because I have personally chosen to sin. But where did that come from? It came from my innate or my human nature that is sinful. So have you repented because you've simply done bad things? Or have you repented because of your corruption? Because of your rebellion against God? And you have laid down your arms, laid down your means that you were fighting against God. Brings us to our second heading, which is the second necessary part for repentance is a sorrowing over sin. Certainly, the knowledge of sin would have no profit unless there was a sorrow, right? If a man or someone sinned against you or me, and yet they came to the knowledge of that sin without sorrow, there would be obviously no true repentance. However, true godly repentance is not primarily measured by the amount of sorrow that one may feel over their sin. Let me say that again, because I think in terms of sorrow, this is where we're deceived. However, true godly repentance is not primarily measured by the amount of sorrow that one may feel over their sin. We just read that about Judas. So sorrowful that he killed himself. Did not find true repentance. And sometimes it's good to look at what something is not in order to see what it is. And you see that in our text. It is not worldly sorrow at the end of verse 10. And I believe the Spirit of God tells us this, knowing that in this existence that we have on earth, we will all suffer sorrow. What man has ever lived that has not been given to sorrow, either in some part or most or in all of his life? Sorrow is a part of our human existence. And God has written his law in our hearts. So even a child or a man or a woman, we can feel sorrow even over our sin. Sorrow is a natural part of our existence. The question is not, am I sorry? It's not even, am I sorry for my sin? But the question is this: why? Why am I sorry over my sin? Why are you sorry over your sin? Mm-hmm. Matthew Henry says this of 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow is according to the will of God, tending to the glory of God, and wrought by the Spirit of God. This repentance must be given to you. In Acts 11:18, it says the apostles rejoiced that repentance was granted to the Gentiles. It was given by the work of the Holy Spirit. The natural man sorrows for many different reasons, and they lead to death. A man may sorrow because his sin gets him in trouble with his wife. His sin may end him up in jail. His sin may cause him to lose money at work or to get sick. Your sin can bring all of these negative consequences and cause you to be sorry. Or even some have naturally a more tender conscience. And their conscience may be active all the time, and they may be sorry for their sin. I think we see that in raising our children, that some of them are more conscious of their sin than others, and it still may just be natural. Hebrews 12:17 tells us, "For Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." With tears he sought repentance and did not find it. And as I talk to people in evangelizing, and they tell me they have repented, I ask them, "How do you know that you have repented?" And I don't know if I've ever had someone not tell me, "Because I feel sorry." And therein lies the deception. We naturally assume that we are penitent because we feel sorry for what we have done. And if we cannot distinguish between this worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, I would have to fear that we're deceived if we cannot make this distinction. Worldly sorrow, or sorrow that is innate, can only sorrow over the consequences of sin as they relate to that person who sinned or his fellow man. But listen, but godly sorrow grieves because our sin has brought contempt to the holy name of God. And it has not been to the promotion and edification of God's kingdom and will. Did you grasp that? Have you sorrowed because your name, your sin, has brought disgrace to the name of God? This is why salvation, repentance, must be the work of the Holy Spirit. What man would come to that conclusion of his own self? Well, when I was a child, why would I ever even think of that? Why would I ever even consider that I sinned against God? Unless it was God pricking my heart. Sure, many times I sensed the wrath of my Father, thankfully. But I never sensed the fear of God until God, through the Scripture, had dealings in my heart. When David had sinned terribly by committing murder and adultery, he cried in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." When the prodigal son rehearsed his speech that he would make to his father, he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." He saw that his sin was first against God. His sin was first against God. Has God shown you, one, that you are a rebel against him? That you are innately and internally sinful, and that your sin is grievous because it is against God. You have violated God's law. The Westminster Confession in chapter 15 says it this way of repentance unto life: "A sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary, listen, to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such that are penitent, so he grieves for and hates his sin." Did you catch it there? There's two aspects of understanding who you have sinned against to come to this repentance. We must see that we have sinned against a holy and a righteous God who upholds this perfect standard and will by no means clear the guilty. That God is holy. When you come into the courtroom of God, God perfectly knows all of your sin. And he can tolerate no sin. Secondly, we must come under the apprehension that God is gracious, that he gave his only son, and that he gave him in order that those who come to him in true faith and repentance will be forgiven. Understanding these two aspects of who we have sinned against will lead us to true repentance. We have sinned against a holy God. We have sinned against a merciful God. We thus learn that true sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life, is based on an understanding of both God's severity in his judgments and his goodness and his mercy in the giving of Christ. When one is brought to true repentance, He is first brought to trembling over the weight of God's judgment bearing down on his conscience. And then, beyond, upon a glimpse of the cross of Jesus Christ, he sees the heinousness of his great sin in being a participant in the murder of the Son of God. That these two must be seen side by side in order for us to see who it is that we have sinned against. And that God was so merciful that when we shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," Christ responded by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Any man that says a Christian is not to feel the weight of his sin is in grave danger. My friend, if you know anything of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cause you to grieve greatly over your sin. Therefore, those who are true brothers in Christ will grieve over their sin. Yes, they will find victory and relief of their conscience through the blood of Christ, but that does not eliminate seeing the great weight of our sin. So built upon a sorrow toward and a hatred of our sin, buttressed by a proper view of God and who he is and what he has done on the behalf of his people, a man at that point is empowered by the Holy Spirit to be led to saving repentance, or a turning from his sin. Faith is turning to Christ. Repentance is turning from my sin. And here in the middle, they cross over. The terms can almost be used interchangeably. But that brings us to our third heading. The third necessary part for repentance is a turning from sin, which is repentance. Repentance is the turning. Upon conviction of the Holy Spirit revealing God's holy and immense character to the sinner through the law, and God's gracious nature in the giving of his Son for the sinner, he is then brought to abhor himself, and consequently, he forsakes his sin. You will only forsake your sin to the degree that you hate your sin. Job says in Job 42:6, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." True repentance is found in a turning from and an abhorrence of self. We by nature are so contrary to God that it ought to sicken us. How can I be so adverse to a being who is so good and pure and truthful and benevolent? It ought to sicken us. What vile creatures we are to rebel against God's holy law and to despise the very thing that he has given us for our greatest good. God, under no obligation and only motivated by his good nature, also sent his only beloved Son to save sinners. And if I was left to myself without the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, I would kill him again if I had the opportunity. And God, knowing this, still saves those sinners and showed his love and kindness. And yet, even still, for those who are saved, we still at times revert back to our sin. It ought to grieve us. And that grieving of our sin and hating of our sin, because we see its violation against God and against Christ, is the only thing that will cause us to truly turn from it. Oh, wretched man that I am, the deepest part of hell is too good for me. We must come out of this way of thinking that our problem is only the bad things that we have done. But whether in justification or whether in sanctification, and I do believe, and I won't die for this, but I do believe there's a difference in the repentance unto justification and the repentance unto sanctification. But either way, We must be disgusted with ourselves. We must, as Jonathan Edwards said, true repentance is when a man takes sides with God against himself. And that is the sign of true repentance. Just for 1 minute, I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 3 and kind of shift gears for just a few minutes. I want you to see this principle in Romans, at the end of Romans 3 and the beginning of Romans 4. In Acts 26 and Acts 20, as I've already mentioned, the Apostle Paul describes his ministry to Felix and to Agrippa there. He describes it as a ministry and a message of repentance. The problem is if you read through Paul's dissertation on the gospel, which is obviously in the first five chapters of Romans, you only find the word repentance one time. And it's actually in 2:4. It doesn't even fit into the logical order of where repentance would fit. So where does repentance logically fit in the book of Romans? Well, in the first chapter, in the introduction goes all the way to 1:17, from 1:18 to 3:21, or 3:23, I guess you would say, you have those 106 descriptions of sin. So then after that, from verses 3:20 to 4:6, the apostle mentions either faith or believe 8 times. Mm-hmm. So repentance, like we said, is inextricably connected. It cannot be separated from faith. So where is repentance in these passages in the book of Romans? Well, look in 3:20. We'll just skim through a few of these verses. 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law. Look in verse 27. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works. In other words, are we going to go back to works? No, but by faith. 28 is a very clarifying passage. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. What's it say? Without the deeds of the law. In verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? There again, he's pitting the law or doing something to save yourself versus faith. Look in 4:6. It says, even also, as David describes, the blessing of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And I think 4:5 really encapsulates the whole principle when he says, but to him that worketh not. So you see in this passage, as he's working through, showing us that we must believe, we must have faith, he's showing us that we must come without works. It's clearly in the passage. And I think Paul's teaching here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the fact that the larger part of repentance is that you must turn from your good deeds. Did you hear that? You must repent of your good deeds. Do you see the pattern? It is a consistent pattern in all of Paul's New Testament writing. Almost everywhere he speaks of justifying faith, you will find this little phrase close by, not of works. I would propose that the primary part of repentance is turning from your good works. Because this is the problem of humanity, that every person proclaims himself to be good. It doesn't matter if you're sitting in church or in the jail cell. You will always come to the same conclusion that I am not really that bad. Every person on earth, whether an atheist, a murderer, or the most religious person in the world, if he is not converted, he is deceiving himself into thinking that he is good. So this is a very important part of repentance. Has God shown you that you are doing this? has he shown you? That you're justifying yourself. You're saying, I'm really not that bad. I'm not as bad as that person. I've never done this. I've done all these good things over here. I have these good intentions in my heart. But I really want to do what's right, even though I do what's wrong. Do you see that in yourself playing over and over and over and over again? Because that's actually what is hardening your conscience. Your conscience is being hardened if you're not converted, because you're telling yourself, you're convincing yourself that you'll be okay on the day of judgment. And read your Bible. It's the constant message of the Bible is, you will not be okay on the day of judgment. That's why they killed the prophets. That's why they killed the apostles. Because they told men, you will not be okay unless you come through Christ. Because men are deceived. Some even die in ease on their deathbed, thinking that they're okay, because they've convinced themselves for so long that their good deeds, and I put that in quotations, their good deeds are meriting them God's favor. Turn from it. That's what it says in there in 4:5. It says, to him that worketh not. It's actually an active, it's something that is active. It's not just saying what people say all the time. We're not saved by good works. We know we're not saved by good works. Have you ever turned from your good works? This is something that's active. It's an active turning. I'm deliberately turning from my good works and what I have done to save myself. And like I mentioned, every man on earth is doing this. Every man is doing something to save themselves. So to repent unto justification is to agree with God that I am his enemy, that I have this legal problem, I have this moral problem. Secondly, it is to see that we have sinned against God. We have sinned against a holy God, and we have sinned against a merciful God. Thirdly, to truly repent is to turn from self. To turn from the good, the bad, and the in-between, and whatever else I may think I've done. It is all filthy rags. I am jettisoning it all, getting rid of it all, and turning to Christ.
Yes.
And the harder part of that is definitely the good part. The unconverted man can be sorry for the bad things he's done. But it takes the work of God to show us that a man will go to hell for his best prayers if that's what he thinks is getting them to heaven. Which brings us to our fourth point, which is the fourth necessary part of repentance is an avenging of sin, or could we say the fruit of repentance. You see this, look in verse number 11, if you go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what godly sorrow produces. Behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, that what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. One man said that if you can describe this verse 11 in one word, it would be the word violent. That this is a violent action that a man is taking against his sin. This will be the fruit of it. To revenge or to avenge your sin means to do the opposite. A man who stops lying doesn't just stop lying, but now he tells the truth. A man who stops stealing doesn't just stop stealing, but now he is generous and he gives. It is the avenging of sin. It is the violent action of taking action against what I have done and doing what God has commanded me. A man who realizes he has no works of his own will have no choice but to trust in Christ alone for his salvation, and his total depravity will only be real in light of Christ's perfection. This is another part of it, that in this, as in the more that we grow in these first three aspects of repentance, understanding our sin, understanding who we've sinned against, and then the sorrow over our sin will lead us to this turning from sin, that the knowledge of sin and the sorrow of sin will turn us from that sin and will cause this violent action to avenge the sin, to stop doing whatever the sin is, to avenge it, to do the opposite. Mm-hmm. And the more the believer sees Christ, the more he sees that the greatest act of God's wrath was at the cross, the more he will hate his sin, the more he will see his own innate corruption, the more he will sorrow, and the more he will have power to turn from his sin. I feel that many skip the first two parts and say, oh, I've repented. Even in some of these common evangelistic techniques. Oh, I've repented because I've stopped doing A and B. That is not repentance. A man of his own willpower can stop doing A and B at certain times. If that is not premised or prefaced by a knowledge of sin and by a true sorrow over sin because I've sinned against God, I don't care how many bad things a person has stopped doing. It is not salvation unto repentance unto salvation. It is something else. It is repentance in the flesh. It is a carnal repentance. It is a natural sorrow that leads to death. So I pray today that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the revelation of his word, will search all of our hearts, and that for those who have never come to true saving repentance, I pray that God will do that work and you will come today. That you will come today seeing that your sin is a heinous act, a terrible act against a holy and good God. And for those who are truly born again, that we will never, I pray we will never take our sin for granted, but we will see the glory of God in the face of Christ and grieve and turn and repent for our sin. For truly, the Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in a large church, which I think is evident in the Gospels, as he would often do his crowd thinning in Luke 13 and John 6 and other places. Christ is concerned with a holy people. He wants holy people. He's not interested in the multitude of people. He's interested in those who are radically opposing their sin. So, dear brothers, please let us be taking violent action against our sin, because we have seen that it is against a holy and good God. And I pray that God will do this in our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. God, how would we know these precious truths, God, unless you gave them to us and taught them to us in language that we could understand? What a precious thing it is, oh God. How would we know about this repentance, God, unless you showed us? We thank you. We praise you, God. Thank you for Christ and his blood, Lord, that we might see his shed blood and hate our sin and turn from it. Oh God, work in each heart here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.